1, or in your bulletin that's printed there too. And it's just these verses. In fact, as you turn there, I sort of want to begin this way. I want to begin with, this is a little odd, but I want to begin with hymns that have been on my mind this week. This is a familiar hymn for many of you, and I want to just read it. One of my favorites. It's a really good hymn put to fantastic music, you know. But it's joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away, giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All thy works with joy surround thee, earth and heaven reflect thy rays, stars and angels sing around thee, center of unbroken praise, field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee. You see where I got this idea, I suppose, from mountains yesterday. I couldn't get this out of my mind. Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live and love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. And one more stanza. Mortals, join the happy chorus, which the morning stars began. Father love is reigning o'er us. Brother love binds man to man. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us sunward in the triumph song of life.
Well, that's a good hymn. That'll wake you up in the morning, boy.
I mean, this gets the whole feeling of the joyful, triumphant nature of what it is to be a Christian. Victors in the midst of strife, joyful music leads us sunward in the triumph long song of life. Now, that's great, isn't it? It just fills my... It's one way of expressing our Christian life. Well, here's another one. This also is my favorite hymn. This is actually probably my real favorite hymn. My hope is... Yeah, I'm serious now. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And finally, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I love that hymn. In fact, I love it so much, we're going to do something awful. It's against the rules of the BCO here. We're going to sing this a cappella. That's it. I'm sorry. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen.
That was good. And I'm really glad we picked a key there because I was kind of going, I was like, where is this going? So praise God. Now, did you notice a difference between these two hymns? I love them both, and I think they're both true in different ways. But which one captures the true nature of Christian life? As you think about it, did you notice a difference? I mean, the first one is just joy and flowers unfolding and, you know, clouds melting and joy and light and life and triumph and victory. And this one is about overwhelming flood and holding on for dear life to the Lord Jesus. Now, in a way, my question is unfair, all right, because the gospel is big enough for all of life. We know this. I mean, the gospel is big enough for all of life. You ever read the Psalms? I mean, in one day, we can start with praise and then move to lament and then end with praise, right? The gospel is big enough for this. In other words, there's no true life. It's not all triumph, and it's certainly not all suffering. But I wanted to ask a serious question here. As we think about the nature of the gospel, it's kind of like, do you see, look at these, let me go back to this. Here's kind of like a summary of it. There's the first hymn. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us sunward in the triumph song of life. I don't disagree with this.
But I just want you to get a picture of it. Do you see what's happening here? It's almost like all of nature. It's as if the gospel is flooding into color in nature, and we see around us the kingdom coming into being, and it's great. I just love it. What a picture it is, right? The birds are singing. Everything's on board with it. Hark how all the welkin rings. Remember what the welkin is? It's the whole dome of heaven. All creation, it's as if heaven is flooding into being in our midst. Awesome. Or is it more like the bottom one here, where it's support me in the whelming flood? Here we are as Christians. What's the work of the church? Is the work of the church to be, are we to expect sort of like the transformation of the world by the gospel? Is the gospel going out there and sort of, are we triumphing victors in the midst of strife? Or are we a community that's holding for dear life unto Jesus because all other ground is sinking sand? You know what the answer is? Yes. But it's qualified. It's yes in Christ. Yes, as we cling forth to Christ, it's good. And what I want to talk about today is just that, about the way I was just sharing with you up on the mountain. This will come up a few times, but I loved it. I was so excited about this hike. I was so excited that 20 of us came. And as we're standing on the top of the mountain, you know, we're at a place where even atheists rejoice up here. Granted, this is just a constellation of photons battering against my eyes in a kind of an array of all this stuff, but it's still awesome. Even an atheist admits it. This is beautiful. And I understand the pagans even who come to this place and they don't have the knowledge of God, but they get up there and they see the river winding beneath you and the hawks, and it's just like, oh, you want to worship it. But we're blessed because we know the source of this one. We know that the heavens declare the handiwork of God. And we can look at this and see his hand in it, and it's great. It makes it that much better, doesn't it? And this is part of redemption. I just wanted to start with this. Here we were on a mountain, and we're able to look as Christians and to see not just something that everyone else sees. It's like, it's beautiful. Even an atheist acknowledges it. But I see something more. I see the hand of God and his promise and his blessing and the glimmers of a redeemed earth right in front of us and in our fellowship together. And that's exciting. And that's what I want to talk about today with Hebrews. Sometimes this question of should we be optimistic or pessimistic as Christians, right? This is a big question. It kind of has to do with, you know, this question of millennialism. We almost never talk about that. Why? Because we're Presbyterians. We avoid the issue. They promised me when I got out of seminary, it's like, oh, you're going to, you know, come clean on what kind of millennialist you are. I'm going to come clean right now. As you know, I'm a pan-millennialist. In the end, it's going to pan out. We know this. We can count on it, and we're 100% agreed. Our Savior is coming again, and he's the victor. This I know. I'm not making light of this. In a very simplistic way, there are two types of Christians. I mean, you have the optimists who say, oh, no, the gospel's going to go forth, and slowly but surely, it may be difficult, but slowly but surely, it's going to go forth to the ends of the earth, and you'll see it'll all just flood into being. It's just getting better and better, even though we have little pockets of sometimes going. And then the other side is the pessimistic side, I'm being simplistic, that says, no, no, things are getting worse and worse, and you just got to just get on the ark of faith and get out. All right? In my deep heart of hearts, it's that second song that is where I live. In my deep heart of hearts, it's like this awareness that it's like, no, I know what I was. I know what I was without Christ. I was sinking sand. There is no hope apart from Christ, and I'm clinging to him with my life, my heart, my soul, and you too. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope. But the question for us is today, you know, it's like, so I seem like a pessimist, right? And I made fun of myself before. Guy, my 9-year-old son, is saying, you know, oh, you're such a pessimist, Papa. And as I said to you, it's like, no, I'm actually an optimist. It could be much, much worse than this. Okay? Here's moving more deeply, I suppose, into this issue. I don't think it's a matter of simple optimism or pessimism, but this question that we have for ourselves, what should the church be about? What should we be expecting when we're proclaiming the gospel to one another? Is the discouragement that we face, and I look around and I feel a bit discouraged. This is a very personal note for you. I don't know what you feel, but sometimes I look around at the state of the church in our culture, and I get very discouraged. As an adult convert, I felt like, this is great. I have found the family of God. It was life for me. And I was so foolish, but like a lot of us are, I came into the faith and I figured, well, if a guy like me was saved, now they'll really get it because I have street cred. And, you know, it's like, no, doesn't, not necessarily. I get discouraged when I look around at the state of the church out there, because I think we're living, and it's true, I mean, it's a bit of a stretch to say we're persecuted, but I see signs of increasing hostility in our society all over the place, and it gives me pause. And the fact is, for our children, it's going to be harder to be a Christian than it was. As it is now, you can have opposition just for employment. Do you remember they were hiring the guy for the national sciences organization? And he's a Christian. And they came down on him. Was it Francis Collins? And there was actually opposition to him because he's a Christian. Everybody agreed that he was a great scientist. That wasn't the question. But the very fact that he was a Christian was a bar against his job. I couldn't believe this. I can't believe that this was being discussed in our country. And this is just the tip of the iceberg of where we're going. And you know what's discouraging? I speak not from faith at the moment, but just as in my flesh. It can be discouraging sometimes to see this. And you're asking yourself, hey, if we're all supposed to be on the triumph song of life marching sunward, how come we're going the wrong way? I'm not totally an optimist, a pessimist, by the way, because when I look at the whole world, guess what? I see good news. We have visitors from Tanzania today. You know, the gospel is pushing forth mightily in the world. It's pushed forth more in the last 100 years than it ever has in all of human history. Is this good news or bad news? To tell you the truth, this is why I can't make up my mind. What I see is two harvests happening. Or one harvest with weeds and wheat. You know, it's like something going on that's very, very big. But if I look at it from one way, I've never seen the church look more glorious. But when I look at it the other way, I never saw the world look more scary. Does that make sense? In a context of discouragement, that's why I wanted to study Hebrews. Because this book is great. And it has one big thing it's teaching. The greatness of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is about giving believers a taste and reminding us the greatness of the one who we are singing praises to. And that's important. It's exciting. Hebrews was written a long time ago. To the Hebrews. And some would say that this is an interesting line from Acts 6. And the word of God continued to increase, Luke was writing, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Did you ever notice that? It's an interesting line. In other words, a lot of priests in Jerusalem were becoming. And so some scholars say, and I think, you know, maybe, just saying, he's just guessing maybe. But if you've read Hebrews before, it's a very deep book which explores themes of the continuity and discontinuity of Old Testament. And it's really deep. And so some scholars say maybe it's written for these priests. But the context was they were struggling. And times were getting really hard, and there was a danger that they would apostatize, that they would fall away from the faith. And Hebrews was written to believers to say to them, look at the greatness of your Savior, and with so great a Savior, how could you even consider such a thing? And it seems to me we're living in a time in our country, in our church, in the world, when we need to look at that greatness of our Savior, lest we consider falling away from any sort of discouragement. We have a lot of reasons not to be discouraged. Amen? All right, so let's walk through this great epistle. I want to start by reading it, actually. You're thinking he's just starting now? Yeah, that was an introduction. What can I do? Let's read together. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. A short reading today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, these letters that were written thousands of years ago that seem as fresh to us as if just spoken from spirit to our spirit. And we see that and we thank you, Lord, that it testifies life, that it comes to us like fresh breath. So, Lord, open our hearts and our minds to receive these things. Open our ears. We want to hear your word and have it penetrate to our hearts so that we can then be doers of your word, not merely hearers of it. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Okay, so that is the Hebrews thing. By the way, does anyone, I'd be curious to know your theories on who wrote Hebrews. This is like an in-house, one of these in-house discussions. You know, historically, there's confusion on this issue. Historically, the church says, well, Paul wrote it. It was always lumped among Paul's letters. But the problem is, most scholars don't agree with that at all, because it has, you know, different language, different, so there's different theories about who wrote Hebrews. At the end of the day, we don't know, but that doesn't stop us from sanctified speculation. And so various people have said, well, some have said Barnabas wrote it. You know, that's interesting. Then others have said, well, Apollos wrote it. You remember him? He's very eloquent. Oh, yeah, that's pretty good, too. We don't know. I just wanted to share with you, though, the more I study this book, I'm not saying this is right, but the more I study it, the more like Paul it really seems. And I want you to see that today. We're going to be, you remember how Paul wrote a bunch of letters from prison, right? We were going through his prison epistles. He wrote Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon from prison. And it's interesting, while he was in prison, he becomes more and more focused on the person, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this letter is all on that. So anyway, there's just some thoughts having nothing to do with anything. A big digression. But let's start and look at the first couple of verses here. As we think about Jesus, what have we seen in Jesus? What do we say we know about Jesus? We've seen the wisdom of Jesus and his teaching, the compassion of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus. Right? Well, here we're going to see the greatness, a different vantage than are presented in the Gospels, perhaps. So let's look at Hebrews 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. It says, all right, the first thing is just kind of interesting there. So he's talking about how God spoke to us. Why does God speak to us? Why does he need to speak to us? I mean, have you ever met, and I'll tell you, I certainly have. Have you ever met people who say, I don't need to go to church. I mean, God speaks to me just fine through nature, just like an experience yesterday. When I go hiking, I feel that's all the God I need. Anybody ever hear that? You must have. And maybe it's not hiking, but it's some other thing. It's kind of like nature itself is all. God speaks to me through nature. Now, do we as Christians disagree with that? Oh, no, God does not speak to you through nature. No, just the Bible. That's not true. Indeed, God does speak to us through nature. God speaks to us through the front door when I walk out in the morning. I walk out in the morning and I'm just aware of God's handiwork. I look out to you and I see God's handiwork. It's beautiful. In other words, everywhere we look is evidence of God's handiwork. And this is the really big picture, right? The theologians call this general revelation. All right, it's this picture, like everywhere we look, everything that God has created is in some sense a revelation of God, of his nature, of his ordering way, right? In other words, when we look at creation, yeah, just like the Bible says, the heavens declare your handiwork. And so science, this whole idea that faith should be opposed to science drives me mishogana. Doesn't it? A little bit, because why do you think there is science? Because Christians started the whole thing. It's like because science is amenable to the faith, because we're trying to look at the world and explore what the world says to us. But one big thing, this is the difference. It's where we look at the world and we don't try to write God out of it. This is where things go wrong, right? It's from the very beginning God has been speaking to us, so that it's almost as if the world itself does speak to us. It sure declares that there's a God, if you're wise, but it's insufficient in itself. If you just look down off the mountain and see the hawks flying around, you'll be moved to think all kinds of things. That is beautiful, that's awesome, that's this. But will you know you're saved? Will you know the nature of God in such a way that, now, God speaks to us, right? Through the ages. And when he speaks to us, we can understand nature all that much better. You all know this, right? Yes, you do. And it's God speaking to us, that special revelation that has gone on through the ages. Now, he says, in long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Meaning, this is how he used to speak to us, the prophets. You have a Bible here. I can't believe I'm a pastor and I didn't bring my Bible in. That's too small. Sorry, I am not going to use a Kindle. That's just not, you know, this is a Bible. Thank you, Tim. No, everybody has a Kindle now. You go to a Bible study, you go to the youth group. I'm not entirely sure. I'm reading the Bible. It's like, When we talk about the words of the prophets, that's what we have here. This is the Old Testament. All right. When God spoke to his people through the ages, through what? Through dreams and visions and words, through laws, through the tablets of stone and all these kind of things. In many ages, across the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, the prophets, we have it here. When we read in Paul that what? The church is built on the foundation of prophets and apostles. Did you ever hear that and think of it like this? It's the prophets, the Old Testament, the apostles, the New Testament. It is the testimony of God's voice speaking to us through the ages. Amen. This is the greatness of, thank you, Tim, as I'm squeezing your Bible, and thank you. He spoke to us in prophets, these guys that he called and put his word in that they should speak to his people. What's a prophet? People always say, well, a prophet is someone who tells the future. Yeah, a little bit, but what is mostly a prophet is someone who says God's word. In that sense, you and me are prophets in this world, not infallible prophets, but we're given God's word to share to a world that needs to hear it, right? We're small p prophets. Christians, each one of us, we are given God's word, and the world needs this word. And this word, when you get right down to it, is the gospel. Amen. But these Old Testament prophets were given the word. And then it goes on. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. These last days, written 2000 years ago. So very simply, it's been the last days. The gospel era is the last days. These, as we proclaim the gospel, here's what it says in Acts. This is Paul. Remember, he's preaching to the Athenians. And he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Remember, Paul comes to Athens and he sees that they have a statue there to an unknown God. And he starts preaching on the basis of that. And he says to them, I see you have this statue to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you who that God is. And he starts saying these things. And he's saying, in the past, he overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There's an interesting representation of the gospel. What's he saying? He's saying that there's a time that God has set when all of this is coming to an end. There's a time of grace, and the job of the church is to come and to preach repentance, and you need to get straight with the Lord, and this is your opportunity to do it, because that era of ignorance is over. He's saying there's a day of judgment that's coming. And in this sense, this is the last age. In other words, what he's saying to us very clearly is that the judgment is coming. Repent and believe the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. All right? So he's speaking to us. And now let's see what he says about his son. All right? In these days, he's spoken to us, not in the prophets, but by his son, in the form of his son, Jesus. Here's something that excites me to death, and it's so important. So often we have an idea of God, right? And our idea of God is some sort of thing that maybe we came up with when we were kids. It's an idea of God as some sort of disembodied fatherly figure, a presence, whatever, all the kind of things you could come up with in heaven. And then you think about that, and you grow up, and you never challenge that idea. And then, as you get a little more sophisticated, you realize, Jesus is a problem in theology, if you think about it, because, that sort of doesn't make sense. I have this idea of God as this kind of, it just doesn't make sense that Jesus, you follow me? This is how the world thinks. It's why they came up with Islam, basically. It's because of this problem. It doesn't match my idea of God. And here's the thing. When we think about God, what I'm going to challenge you on this. What you got to do is, you know that whole idea of like everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten? This is a case of the opposite. This thing you learned in kindergarten, time to throw it out. This idea of God you have that says that makes Jesus a problem. Jesus shouldn't be a problem for your theology. Jesus should be the foundation of our theology. If you want to know what God's like, you don't start with your idea and then look to Jesus as a problem. You start by looking to Jesus. This is what God's saying to us. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what God's like. Do you want to know what God's like? Compassionate, loving. He came into our presence. He walked with us. He talked with us. He wept with us. And he gave his life for us on the cross that we might live. This is the nature of our God. He's trying to tell us something here. And it's totally different than the world talks about it. It's like, oh, God, you know, he's just this mean old taskmaster in the sky. He wants you to do this and that. That's not the God that's revealed in Scripture. So I want you to see this. He's spoken to us by his son. In other words, I'm trying to tell you something here. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what I'm like? This isn't a problem for theology. It's not some obscure theology 201. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care if you're a boy or a girl or a Jew or a Greek or old or young or what have you. You can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and learn what you need to know about God, because all of God is right there at that still point. That's exciting. I tell you, this is the idea that just gets me up in the morning. to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to see God. And what do we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's going to talk about five things, all right? Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. All right, let's talk about this for a second. What's an heir? Someone who inherits it, right? Do you remember Jesus' parable of the tenants? And he's talking to the Jews about the problem. It's like, and he's telling the story of the guy who owns the vineyard. Who's the guy who owns the vineyard? God the Father, right? He owns the vineyard, and the tenants are sitting there, and they're mean and nasty, and he keeps sending people trying to collect his rent, and they keep getting rid of them, these prophets. And finally, he sends the son. Remember, he sends his own son, and he's saying, well, they'll respect him. What do they do with the son? They say, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. And he says, the punishment will be due you. Again, this theme of judgment. The heir is Jesus. What is an heir? Someone who gets an inheritance. What's the inheritance that Jesus gets? If Jesus is an heir, what's the inheritance that Jesus gets? You ever wonder about that? What is this inheritance? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. I want to read you some stuff here. Daniel 2, my favorite. Do you remember in Daniel, there's this dream that there's so much to talk about, I can't even get into it. But look, the guy has a dream, and in this dream, Daniel comes along and describes the dream for him, okay? And you'll remember there was this dream, and it had a statue, and there's all these different parts of it, and I'm skipping to the end here. Because at the end, there's this, what happens is, as you looked, he's saying to the king, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet, this image that he was seeing in the dream, this terrifying image. On the top it was gold, in the middle it was silver, on the bottom it was bronze, and at the very bottom, the feet were made of this strange admixture, you know, iron and clay, and it was like, oh, weird, weird picture. The king is disturbed at this dream, and Daniel's telling him what it is, and then all of a sudden a stone cut by no human hand strikes the image on its feet of iron and clay at its weak point and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. What a picture that is. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Whew, what a picture that is. If I had a dream like that, that's when the Lord's telling you something. Picture that. Here's this massive statue, and a stone that appears out of nowhere smashes it to pieces. Do you see that picture of chaff? It's just carried away like the whirlwind. There's nothing left. And then meanwhile, this stone becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. And the king's saying, what is this? And Daniel goes on to explain it. And basically what he's saying about the statue is Gentile dominion. The gold is you, O Nebuchadnezzar. It starts out nice enough, but then it goes down in quality from there, you know, until finally. But here's what it says about that stone. The days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. In other words, the kingdom of God is going to smash the Gentile dominion to pieces. It will break the power of the world and replace it. That kingdom of God is taken over. All right, there's the promise in Daniel, and you can see that's pretty exciting. I get excited about this. Then Daniel has another vision where he actually sees the coming to pass of this moment. What's happening? Daniel says in Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came like one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Of whom does this speak? Christ Jesus, it is he. Right? This is obviously speaking of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus talks of himself this way. It's so funny when we discuss in the Gospels, you know how Jesus always refers to himself as the Son of Man, right? And we usually think of that as a kind of like, well, that's his way of veiling it. You don't want to come out and say something so bold as the Son of God. Son of Man sounds... But if you think about it in the biblical sense, Son of Man is far more radical. What he's quoting right here from Daniel 7. It's like, one like a Son of Man is coming with clouds of glory. It's exactly what Jesus says about himself. This is what he's saying. And then I want to read in Revelation a scene that is just amazing. And forgive me, I'm just going to read.
And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Ah, what's going on here? So it's a vision of heaven. John is having a vision of heaven. And there's this kind of, there's the guy holding up the seals, this angel. Is anyone worthy to open the seals? Do you remember this? And all of a sudden, no, there is no one in heaven and earth worthy to open these seals. And he starts weeping. And then an angel tells him, don't weep. Don't weep. What does he say? That the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, is worthy. And that's where we see this amazing thing. And he, Jesus, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. I'm telling you, it's exciting. Does it sound familiar, this language from back in Daniel? This talk about every tribe and kingdom? And then I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, the hark, how all the welkin sings, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. It's exhilarating, right? The guy who wrote Revelation, John, he promises us that we're going to be blessed if we read it. I am. I don't know about you. I feel tingles right now. It's crazy. It's God's promise. It's a promise that we are given in advance. We will see this with our own eyes. My eyes will see the Savior. Your eyes will see the Savior. And that's exciting. The reason I'm reading this is because what we're seeing here is the enthronement of Christ. Finally, it gives you an understanding when Jesus comes to them at the end of Matthew, the last lines in Matthew, and he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that was a big barrage of reading, and I'm not sorry for it, because it's a picture of our heir. Jesus, the heir who inherits the kingdom of God. It's this picture that we see through the Old Testament. It's like that the Lord Jesus is going to approach the throne on the completion of his work that he was to do for us. He's going to approach the throne and what? And be enthroned. Let's read on again. We'll come back to this. You'd think that'd be enough. That he's appointed heir of all things. Oh, yeah, but through whom he also created the world. Now, wait a minute. I thought the Father created the world and the Son fixed it. You know, have you ever run into this kind of Christian? I'll call this the very seriously confused Christian in need of going to, you know, some church for a while. Have you ever met the Christian that sort of blames God the Father for the problems and then Jesus came to fix it? I meet these guys, too. I'm glad you don't seem to register any. There's an idea sometimes. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was so excited, and I was having a Bible study with non-believers on Genesis. And this Christian guy came in, and he says, what are you reading? You're doing a Bible study. That's awesome. And I said, Genesis. He said, Genesis? No, man, you don't do that. You do the New Testament. You don't read the Old Testament. And I've been mad at him all these years. Just like, I don't know where he is, but I want to track him down. I was like, you're wrong, man. The gospel's all over Genesis. What do you mean don't read it? Anyway. Jesus, let's hear this, in the beginning, familiar, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. That's it. Who said that? Tohu and bohu. Woohoo! The earth was tohu and bohu, wild and waste, without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God says, let there be light, and there was light. Oh, this is good. But what I want you to see here is the Trinity. Here is God the Father, here is the Spirit of God hovering, and here is the Word of God being spoken, that we see the Word, the world is a verbal thing. The world is spoken. This is deep, actually. People say, oh, that's not so deep. It's very deep. In fact, for what it's worth, it gets about as deep as I've ever thought any thought. When you really think about it and start realizing that deep under the quarks,
that this is an expression, this is a spoken reality of it. Think of what that means. If the world was made, if it was spoken into being, if this is the structure of things, then when we want God to undo what you said, just forgive us and forget, it's like, do you realize what you're saying? It's not so easy, is it? It's like God's spoken word, which he can't retract. Well, why can't he just retract it? Because the world is spoken into being. Our life, our being is dependent on God's constancy. Do you see that? God's justice, his integrity. Steve, the universe is a verbal reality. And of course, in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So here's this verbal creation. God, Jesus is there at the creation. Now, I want to go on in John. Forgive me for today. I know it's a barrage of readings, but what can you do? This is a little further in that same chapter. This is what Jesus did. So we had this thing where he was there at the creation, but then what? We went and messed it up, and so he comes in to fix it. The true light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He, Jesus, was in the world. The world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you see, I'm just trying to walk through these things, trying to see the picture of what he's saying. So he's not just the Creator and the Heir. Now we see more. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus. Where's this about with the image? Well, in Colossians, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You ever hear anyone who says, well, they don't really talk about, this high picture of Jesus. And they're like, that's pretty high. This is pretty intense. The image of the invisible God. What does it mean to bear God's image? You bear God's image. It means we reflect his glory. It means that we were put here to administer his dominion. And when we sinned, it's kind of like a mirror. Where's Virginia? She's off teaching. I can talk about her again. We have a mirror at home that is just terribly marred. It's an old, antique mirror. And I keep wanting to throw it out because I'm like, Virginia, it's a mirror you can't see your reflection. What's the point? But she's like, it's an antique. And this is where you get into these kind of things. Like, I'm not sure. I guess it is valuable, but if you can't see your reflection in the mirror, what's the point? And so on it goes. You ever wonder about that? In a way, that's what sin does to our image bearing. We're no longer reflecting God's image brightly in the world. And what Jesus came to do is almost like sit for the image again. That image was going away from the world. Athanasius, the church father, says Jesus came into the world and, as it were, sat for the image. He lived this life and showed us what the real image is like. And when we trust in Christ, he restores our image and we shine brightly in the world. Beautiful, right? Well, Jesus is the image of God, the exact imprint of it. And as you see at the bottom there, in him all things hold together, thus upholding the universe by the word of his power. Now, I want you to be, and if we're not done yet, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, there's a whole theme in Hebrews about the superiority of Christ vis-a-vis the law. We'll be talking about that for weeks. But today, all I want you to see is the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes down to these couple of things. When you think about Jesus, these aren't the ways maybe you're used to thinking about this. But Jesus, with God, is creator. He is the Word. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? The sustainer, in him all things hold together. He's the image of God, the exact imprint, the heir who inherits the kingdom, the crucified one, and the enthroned one. He sits at the right hand of the majesty. Now, which one of these almost doesn't fit? For all these great things, it's that crucified one that I want you to think about for a second, because it's interesting. This is a verse that, what did Jesus do for us? What does he do for us? He gives his life for sinners like us. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. What am I reading this for? Because this is important. Remember how we started this morning talking about this question? So Christian life, I want it to be all about flowers unfolding and, you know, clouds melting too. You know, I sing that song and I get excited about it. But very often it doesn't feel that way. I'm here in the triumph and we're singing about it, but at times you can get discouraged as a Christian. You look out there and it seems to me we're going the wrong way. And I can say this individually at times, and it's maddening. I can join with Paul and say, why is it, Lord, that the things I want to do, I'm not doing? Why is it the things I don't want to do, I'm doing? I mean, it's in personal life. I have this idea. Wouldn't it be great if we're just ascending up to heaven? It's true, I'm not there yet, but I know that day by day, I'm just getting better and better. But that's not true. It's not true. I mean, I'm seriously, no. I'm like Peter, you know, I keep falling and drowning in the water, you know, help. Right? I know you are too. And it's a personal thing as well as the wider church. Why isn't the church getting better? Every day we should be adding 3,000. Or not. And there's a temptation to frustration, to a sense of, well, where's the victory? And what I want you to see today is just this. Just like we have to change our picture of God. Just like we have to change our, we can't think about some idolatrous idea of what God is and then have Jesus become a problem for that picture. This is important, right? What you do instead is look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what the love of God is like? It's not like a Hallmark card. The love of God is the costly picture of the cross. Well, when people, you say that to people, it's like, how can you see the love of God in a cross? That's right. It's folly. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's folly. But to us, what? It is the power and the wisdom of God. It is a revelation of his love for us. And he died for a sinner like me. It takes wisdom to know what a sinner you are. And humility. Just in the same way that we have to change our picture of God, so we have to sort of change our picture of what victory looks like. When you look at the way Christ victored over the world, what did he do? It was by the cross. And what are we called to do as Christians? What are we called to do? Is it going to be, well, Christ triumphed by the cross. He suffered so that I don't have to ever suffer again. It's like, I'm afraid that's not it. I see what time it is. Would the floor yield me 2 minutes more? Okay, just 2 minutes more. Like Jesus, we're heirs. I want to just make a very quick case here. Like, if Jesus is the heir, then we're the heir too. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You and me are heirs of God. All right? The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. In other words, here's what Paul's all excited about. It's like, whoa, it's not just the Jews, but the Gentiles have been grafted in too. All of us here this morning, most of us here this morning, meaning all of us are heirs, but not all of us are Gentiles. Some of us are Jewish background. But anyway, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here's the thing that surprises you. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Now, this is interesting. It's not that suffering is some awesome thing that we're supposed to be jumping up and down about, but it's that suffering is real in the Christian life and that it is not meaningless. And if I give you one thought today, it's something really important. It's that we're being told something in Scripture, is that when you suffer, it's not God's failure, but in some deep sense that given our limited knowledge of providence, in some way that we won't understand until we get to glory, we too are part of this big plan that God is doing something in us and through us. And this is part of the continuing witness of the church. You know how in Acts it's the continuing works of Jesus Christ? Yes, he's up in heaven. Yes, he's resurrected and enthroned in glory. But now the church goes on. It's the continuing work of Jesus Christ through his church. Well, there's a sense in which by our suffering, when we're suffering for righteousness' sake and not for being dummies, but when we're suffering for Jesus' sake, it's important. I want to read a couple of verses and then end. Jules, you're killing me with verses. I know! But what can you do? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Paul said, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Think about that. It's not saying that Jesus is lacking something. It's not some weird theology, but what it's saying is that by our suffering, this isn't some accident. Just like Jesus came into the world and he suffered, and that suffering had redemptive impact. Remember how the Jews were expecting a Messiah that would show them victory? It's like, well, where's the victory? I want a guy who's going to kick at the crapola out of the Romans. And you dying on a cross, this isn't my picture of victory. But it was. It was the victory that saved the world. And so for us, too, think about that for a second. As we suffer for the righteousness, for the name of Jesus, this is not for naught. It is not in vain. That in a way we won't know fully until we get to heaven, we are part of God's plan and our very suffering is part of it and is redemptive. And that's very helpful. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, Paul says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I know of only one way to count joy in suffering. And I say this very seriously to you. There is no fun in suffering. I'm not a masochist. I don't look forward to suffering for its own sake. But I can endure all things when, only one time, when I stand fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and in his promises and know that he went first and I'm holding fast to him. And I know that even when I fail and let go, what? He's still holding me. Just one more reading and then I'm done, I swear. 1 Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't be surprised when it looks like the church is going the wrong direction. Don't be surprised when it doesn't look like worldly victory or a Hollywood movie. Don't be surprised, but know this. Here, I'm speaking over Peter. How dare I? But I have to. Know this, that the gates of Hades won't prevail against the church. Know that the church is going to the all the ends of the earth and that we are being about our work when we're faithful. And though it doesn't seem very glorious, it is. Oh, when we get those glimmers of the glory, that's a good thing. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, don't suffer for being an idiot, he goes on to say. I mean, come on. Don't suffer because of your sin or anything. But if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify in that name. Because it's time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Jesus says to us something very clearly. In this world, you will have trouble. Right? Take this to the, you know, the idea of triumphalism. In this world, you Christians will have trouble. You will have to bear the cross. You know, this is serious stuff. But take heart, he goes on to say. Do you remember this in John 16? You will have trouble in this world, but take heart. Why? Because I have overcome. And it's in that conviction that we can say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, that's for sure, but I'm standing in him. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And one more thing, and then I'm quiet. Hallelujah, what a salvation. Because it's that rock is filling to the whole world. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes you're clinging to him, but that rock is the mountain of the kingdom of God, and you are firmly planted on it. Hallelujah, what a salvation. Praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are moved by the greatness that you show us. Our minds, Lord, we hinder ourselves, it seems. We keep our eyes down. We keep our eyes focused on things and on the everyday issues of life. We acknowledge that the urgencies and the emergencies of life pile up on us. And Lord, in our folly, we let that distract us. We get discouraged. We find it hard to turn to you, even though we know we should. We find it hard to repent of our sins, Lord, perhaps because we're ashamed. Because in spite of what we know better, what we know about the gospel, we convince ourselves that maybe after all, now we've really done it. And
that you won't receive us again. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of the gospel. Thank you for this good news by which we can turn to you morning by morning and be renewed and receive of your grace, that though we fall on our face, you lift us up, you dust us off, you bid us to come as your children. Behold, how great is your love for us, that we are called children, children of God. And that's what we are. And so we have access to the throne. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for his greatness. Thank you for showing us this in your word. Thank you for the power of your spirit in our midst. We pray for one another that you would anoint us as individuals and as a community of faith to go forth in boldness to proclaim the gospel in word and deed, to be bold in this. We love you, Lord. There's nothing in this to be ashamed of. We pray that you would help us to not be ashamed of the gospel. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work that you've done in the life of our church. We lift up several brothers and sisters, all manner of good news this week. We thank you for Al Gramp, for bringing him home. Thank you for Joanne, and we pray your continued protection on that household. May your hedge of protection be around them and strengthen Al. So, too, we pray for the Schaefers, that you continue to strengthen Eric, strengthen Lynn. Thank you for John and Elizabeth, Lord. Just encourage and help them to bring comfort all around. So, too, we pray for our brother Tom Cummings, and we thank you for providing a home for him. Thank you for bringing him to this church, for the light that he brings to us. And, Lord, for many other needs in this congregation, for financial and emotional and psychological, all the strife, the overwhelming flood of events around us. Heavenly Father, you are good to us, and we lay hold of those promises because we know that you provide. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are our Savior. You are the solid rock on which we stand. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and